today, we're talking about sulking, stealing, scoundrels, stoning, and sackcloth from 1 Kings 21. We're talking about Elijah, a man just like us. My own brief review. So Elijah, Eli-Yah, his name. He was strong in his sense of identity. His very name means the Lord is my God. So every time someone said, hello, Elijah, he heard someone say, hello, the Lord is my God. He was not confused about his identity. Secondly, he experienced the kindness of God. In chapter 17, the ravens came and fed him. He was sheltered, and the power of God worked through him in chapter 17 to provide salvation, food for the widow, her son, and himself, and salvation, life for the widow's son who died. And then after the powerful prayers of Elijah, he came back to life. And remember James chapter 5, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed, it didn't rain. He prayed, and it rained. God was working his power through his life. And his prayers were passionate, persistent, and honest. And as a result of that, at the end of chapter 17, the woman, the widow, says, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So God vindicated his prophet by the way that Elijah allowed himself to be used by God and trusted God in a tough spot. Then in chapters 18 and 19, we see that one of the things we see is that God works behind the scenes. Elijah thought he was alone, but there were many, many other prophets hidden by Obadiah in the caves. There were hidden prophets. Secondly, we saw that God vindicated him as a prophet and showed him to be the God to be the only God with true power in the bringing down of fire from heaven as a result of Elijah's prayer. Again, a lot about prayer. We also learned that even the greatest of God followers can become dangerously tired and then give in to things they would never give in to if they were not so dangerously tired. And then when Elijah was at his lowest, running away from Jezebel, what do we find? We find that God is kind when we are low. God is kind when you are low. He's not mad at you. He's going to be kind. He gives Elijah food. He gives him rest, a prophetical sabbatical. He gives him touch, the reassurance as the angel touches him. He gives him direction, go to the mountain. He gives an acknowledgement that this is too much for you, Elijah. He says he empathizes with Elijah there. He has the personal connection of the conversation that they then have once the fire and the earthquake and the great wind have gone and the still, small, quiet, whispering voices there. They have a conversation. And then he calls him to the further work that he has for him. So that's chapter 17, 18, and 19. Chapter 20, which we're skipping for the sake of this series, we're skipping because Elijah isn't mentioned in that chapter. It's focused on Ahab, and I'll just summarize to say that the wicked king Ahab has battles with another king, King Ben-Hadad of Syria. And the defeat of Ben-Hadad of Syria is accomplished by Ahab because he's inspired by prophetic direction. So another prophet of God gives Ahab direction. He wins the victory. But then at the end of the chapter, Ahab does not follow through on further instructions given by the prophet. Despite knowing that his victory comes because of God, he doesn't follow through. So he's half-hearted in his obedience. He's obeying when it suits him and not obeying when he doesn't. So this is the background of Ahab that we get running up to the beginning of chapter 21. And one other reminder before we get into the text. This month of May is, and these sermons are part of our series and our focus on emotional and mental well-being. And we've had our Wednesday night teaching classes and interview classes. But also these lessons looking at Elijah's life are helping us to understand better, I hope, how to think of God and ourselves when we're going through times of highs and times of lows, times of great testing, times of great stressing. And that's what's going on. And in this chapter, in chapter 21, we learn some more things about this, particularly focused on the issue of greed. And we're going to talk about greed today. Not a popular topic, but we need to talk about greed because that's what we see here. And we see that greed, when we're struggling with greed, we see that it's a sign that we're not in a good place. Certainly greed is a sin, and we'll talk about that. But what is it a sign of? It's also a sign that we're not in a good place. Maybe that's a mental health issue. Maybe it's an emotional well-being issue. Maybe it's certainly a spiritual issue. Courage, on the other hand, is the other theme of this chapter, I believe. And courage is a sign that we're in a healthy place with God and with ourselves, with our spirit, you could say. And I'm hoping today that we can take the warning about greed from this chapter, develop greater spiritual self-awareness, and see the way that the power of the Spirit can move to heal us and help us to live lives of courageous faith, like we see from Elijah and Naboth in this chapter. So let's talk about greed for a little bit, shall we? The danger of greed. The danger of greed, as we go back to our text here, there's a few things to point out. Let me point out a few things and see what you think. So the danger of greed we see here, that Naboth has a vineyard and Ahab wants it. In fact, he doesn't really want the vineyard. He wants the land so he can have a vegetable plot there. So one of the things that we need to be aware of in terms of the danger of greed is to be careful what we look at. What we look at often ends up being something we become greedy about or jealous or envious, and we want to be acquisitive. We want to get that thing for ourselves. And this seems to be what happens with Ahab. Ahab is in his palace, and close to the palace, presumably within eyeshot, there's the vineyard. And there it is, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. And he says, it's close to my palace. I'll give you some other vineyard further away. I'll pay you, but I want that. He can see it. It's like he can smell it and taste it. I don't know about you, but I have to be careful about what food I leave lying around. Looking at food, if I see food, it makes me or it tempts me towards making poor choices. The same thing happens on television. You know, when I see food on television, if it's a cooking program, I might have eaten dinner and I'm watching a cooking program. I'm hungry, but I'm not hungry. How can I be hungry? But it's just seeing the food, the color, the steaming steam coming off the food. I mean, the juiciness of it. I start feeling hungry. It's a very strange thing. If we have spare food lying around in our house, unless it's fruit in a bowl, but you know, like cake, especially cake, all right, nothing wrong with cake. I love cake, not saying cake's sinful. We all love Sarah's cakes. Thank you, Sarah. Looking forward when we meet back together. The truth is, the reason we all want to meet back together physically is not to worship, but for cake, Sarah to bring a cake, which we can all share. And the church said, amen. So anyway, if there's cake left over, it's no good leaving it around or I'm in trouble. In our house, cake has to go in a tin. It has to. At the moment, there are some muffins in a clear plastic container in the kitchen. I actually need to make sure that they get put in a tin, because if they're in a tin, I can't see them. If they're in a cupboard, I can't see them. What we look at makes a big difference to our struggles with greed. This last week, on Thursday, I met, some of you know, I have a staff meeting every week with Tim and Siobhan Dannett for the Thames Valley Church. And we meet on Thursday afternoons. And we've been meeting online for forever, right? But this last week, this Thursday, we were actually able to meet together. So I drove to meet them somewhere, and we had a great time together. And they gave me my Christmas present and my birthday present, because we haven't seen each other. And I gave them their Christmas present, of all things, because I hadn't seen them. And but part of the birthday present was a bottle of wine and a pack of gluten-free biscuits, really nice ginger and chocolate biscuits. And they're very, very nice. And so I drove home, and it was quite a long drive home, and the traffic was bad. And the problem was that the biscuits were on the passenger seat next to me, and they were looking at me. And it was, you know, they were really nice looking biscuits, and they were my birthday present, you know. And I thought, well, I'm sure they'd like me to enjoy them. And it's been a long time waiting since February to get these biscuits. So I'm sure, you know, and it's kind of a birthday thing. So although it's not my birthday, it's a birthday treat. Therefore, I guess it'd be all right to have one. I mean, I'm not actually hungry. I had actually just had lunch. I wasn't really hungry, but, you know, there they are. And Penny's making the point in the chat that I didn't tell her about the biscuits, and she's quite right. So here's my confession to us all. And I'm sorry, Akina, if I'm making you hungry, and I'll get off the topic of food in a moment. But those biscuits were there looking at me, and they were speaking to me. Do you know, you can sometimes hear food talk to you? And they spoke to me, and they said, eat one, just one. I thought, yeah, one. I mean, it's to celebrate my relationship with Tim and Chevy and how kind they are to give me the biscuits. So I'm not really eating them for their own sake, but to, you know, honor Tim and Chevy. Anyway, you know the kind of rationalizing we all do. So I opened the packet and I ate a biscuit. And that was really nice, so I had another biscuit. Anyway, let's just say the biscuits didn't make it home. None of them. And Penny didn't get one. Danny how many? It was a pack, quite a few. And I celebrated. That's all I'm going to say. I celebrated my friendship with Tim and Chevy with those biscuits. Here's the thing with okay, I'm going to struggle to get back now to the text. Here's the thing with Ahab is Ahab saw something he wanted and let his mind dwell on it. And he dwelt on it and he dwelt on it. And then he said, Naboth, come here. Let's have a chat. I want that. I want it now. I want it. I want it now. And I'll pay. I'll do anything. And this is one of the dangers for us when we have things around us that we know tempt us and we know cause us to give in to greed. And we need to be aware of the substances that feed our addictions. It's my conviction that pretty much all of us have an addictive tendency in some area or another. What is your addictive tendency? Maybe it's biscuits. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's devices. These things, etc., right? Maybe it's something else. What are your addictive tendencies and what's your strategy to keep them out of sight? That's at least part of how we defeat the temptation towards greed. But the second thing I think we see here about greed is we've got to be careful when we have power. We need to be very careful when we've got power. It's very interesting that Jezebel, she cooks up this scheme of getting the scoundrels to denounce Naboth. And she's very smart about the way she does it because it seems spiritual, the beginning of it, right? Because she says, proclaim a fast. Not a feast, but a fast. Sounds very spiritual. It's far from it, of course. Usually you proclaim a fast when a national disaster is threatened or expected. On this occasion, the disaster is for Naboth in the immediate future, but it's also for Ahab and his family and Jezebel in the not-so-distant future. Jezebel doesn't fool God, even if she fools some of the people. She's turning away from God, not to him. This is a warning that simply being a spiritual person or simply being a religious person who believes in God does not protect us from abusing our power. And there's lots of different ways we have power. We have economic power. We have relational power. We have sometimes positional and authoritative power in some ways. And we need to be careful about it. Monetary power is a problem. You may say, I don't have much monetary power. We have more than we think. The way we spend our money. I mean, now and again, when I'm unhappy, all right, when I'm getting a bit narked by something, I'm really getting fed up. One of my temptations is to open my browser and click on Amazon and just have a look. What's there on Amazon? What's on sale? I don't need anything. It's just feeding a feeling I have of dissatisfaction and unhappiness. Not saying having a look at Amazon is exactly a sin, but I know in myself that when I'm only opening the browser and only going to Amazon because I'm feeling rubbish, that's a bad sign. I have power to do that because I have enough money to shop on Amazon. We've got to be careful with our economic power. We need to be careful with our power over people. In this passage, we have what's often referred to as king culture, and that's not king culture in a good way. King culture in a bad way. We see Ahab and Jezebel exercising king culture in a very bad way. There are parallels here. Some of you may have twigged this. I think there are a lot of parallels here between what happened with David and Bathsheba and her husband. It's a little bit different in detail, but I think the same thing's going on. David exercised king culture. He's up there. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He sees her. You see the same thing? He sees. And then he says, I want... gets her to come over, they sleep together, she gets pregnant, then he tries to get her husband killed, then gets him killed, and it's a mess. And of course, Nathan the prophet comes to confront King David with his sin, and as indeed Elijah does here with Ahab. But we've got the same kind of thing going on here. The king is able to do this in a way that other people wouldn't because he has, and Jezebel have that kind of power. They employ a power dynamic to get what they want with disastrous family and national consequences lasting many generations, both for David in his situation and Ahab and Jezebel in this situation. That's really important for any of us with any power over people, whether it's at work, in a charity, in a club, in a hobby situation with other people, even in church. In church, we've got to be careful that whether we're leading a family group or a congregation like myself in some ways, or our leadership team, that we don't become overbearing. Ahab and Jezebel's situation was an example of bullying and overbearing leadership. And the local leaders failed to stand up to her, didn't they? The local officials, they went along with the plan. They didn't stand up to her because of groupthink, because of her intimidation of them. And they, the local leadership, facilitated a greater error by their passivity. So this kind of king culture is a corruption of leadership. And what happens when power is utilized for the benefit of the one with power instead of it being used for the vulnerable, the benefit of the vulnerable and the weak, which is the way that Jesus would have us use any power we have, whatever kind of power it is, he said, use it to serve others, to be served, to serve others, not to be served, as he came to serve others and not to be served. You need to be careful about our use of power over our spouse, our children, people in shops, people on the end of the telephone when they're being annoying. Need to be aware of these things. So we've got to be careful about what we see and look at. We've got to be careful about the areas in which we have power. And we need to be aware of how we evaluate what we need. Let's face it. Does Ahab need another vegetable plot? He's the king. In other chapters, you'll see he has 10,000 soldiers. He has thousands of charioteers. He has hundreds of officers. He is not short of resources. Why did he want it? He wanted it because it was his rationale. It's close to my palace. He wanted it simply because of convenience. He did not need a closer vegetable garden. He could have walked to the if he had one further away, he could have walked to it. He got more steps in, and his Fitbit would have been better populated. I think it's a good example of how greed spirals out of control. All over a vegetable plot. I mean, some of us do love vegetables and growing our vegetables. And I appreciate that Penny and Joe Cronier, amongst others, would like to grow lots of nice vegetables. But this is ridiculous. Can you imagine Joe Cronier killing someone for the sake of an allotment plot? I know strange things sometimes go on in allotments, Joe, as you know. but I mean, this is madness. Penny and Joe would never kill to get a vegetable plot. But this is what happens when greed takes over. It distorts our sense of reality and perspective. And it's what happens, frankly, when God is not enough for us. Greed is what happens when God is no longer enough. As it says in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich, or perhaps richer, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some kings and queens here, eager for extra vegetable plots, wandered from the faith. Do you recognize, what are the warning signs for you that you're struggling with greed? When do you know that it's not about growth and development, but it's really about greed? Do you know your own personal signs? I think often for me, a good sign is one of impatience. When I get impatient about acquiring something, that's often a good sign that I'm struggling with greed. As in, you're thinking about buying something, you're not sure whether you really ought to buy it. Could you put it off for a month without it compromising something significant in your life? But let's say it's not going to compromise anything important. Could you put the purchase off for a month and be content? That might be a good sign. Because if you can put the purchase off, you're probably not struggling with greed. But if you'd really struggle to postpone that purchase for a month, maybe it's more about greed. Now, I'm not going to lay down laws here because this is a subtle area and all of us are in different situations. But it's important for us to consider how to recognize greed in ourselves. especially when we're tempted to buy things and acquire things that aren't in our budget and going to put us in unhealthy debt. And another sign, as in this passage, could be that we sulk when we don't get it. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. The Hebrew there, you can translate it as he turned his face to the wall. It's not a good sign when we sulk, is it? Don't you, if you're a parent, don't you hate seeing sulking in your children? What about sulking in ourselves? Not a healthy thing. Now and again, I find myself sulking. Never a good thing. Some of that sulking comes when I compare myself unhealthily with other people. I have a YouTube channel, as you know. This morning I had 871 subscribers. I checked this morning. I don't know if that's a lot or not. But it's not healthy for me to compare that with other people. But I did this morning just as an exercise. And I found that Joel Osteen, who's a very famous Christian speaker of some kind, I looked up his YouTube channel. He has 1.99 million subscribers. Joyce Meyer, someone many of us will know, she's got 602,000 subscribers. Douglas Jacoby, who spoke for us recently, he's got 2,650 subscribers. So I wasn't feeling good about all that because they've all got more than me. But then I looked up Simon Dinning, my good friend from Belfast. He's only got 209, so at least I'm doing better than him. And you know, this comparison thing, it doesn't help us at all, and we end up getting our motives all over the place. Who cares whether we've got as much nice stuff as other people? It's what we need. It's whether we're content with God that really matters. It says in Luke chapter 12, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Greed destroys faith. It takes a focus off God. And Ephesians 5 verse 3, Paul writes, "Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." We stop looking like the people of God when we give in to greed. It destroys our witness. Right. So what causes you to sulk? Are you aware of your greed temptations and signs? Can you deal with the impatience of not getting what you want when you want it? We need to be aware of the dangers of greed and our tendency to measure ourselves against other people. And to not always be aware of when greed is beginning to affect us. So that's what's going on in this chapter, is we've got greed in Ahab. We've got greed and other things going on with Jezebel. We've got Naboth and Elijah standing against this greed. And so the second part of this is conviction, is courage. Naboth and Elijah have the courage of their convictions. Now, Naboth says, when Ahab tries to get the vineyard from him, "The Lord forbid," in verse 3, "that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." The Lord forbid. He's calling on the name of Yahweh here. He's saying, "I am not going to do this because it's against what God would want me to do." And that's referring to a passage in Leviticus 25, which talks about land not being sold permanently because the land is mine, says God. So you're not allowed to do that. You've got to keep hold of your land. And if indeed you become so poor that you have to sell it, then you have to be given it back again 7 years later. So the land has to stay with the people it's given to. He says, "Look, I can't do this." Not because maybe he's got plenty of vineyards and maybe he could afford to sell one. But he says, "The Lord forbid. It's not right that I should do this. The inheritance of my ancestors." It gets him killed. It gets him killed, and in fact, it gets his sons killed. We learn in 2 Kings 9 that actually also happened, and it would have been necessary for Ahab to be able to inherit and to have the land, because otherwise his sons would have inherited it. So all the males are killed by Ahab and Jezebel. They're stoned to death. Sometimes our courage wounds us. Standing up for things that are right can wound us, hurt us, and even break things, break relationships. It's sad, but it's true. Think about the book of Acts, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century. In the book of Acts and the persecution that came, some of them were persecuted and lived. Some were persecuted and died. The difference might be between Stephen and Paul. Stephen is stoned in Acts 7, like Naboth is stoned here. Stephen is stoned and he dies. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was there and saw it, later on he has his own experience of stoning in Acts 14 in Lystra. And he is stoned, and the people that stone him think he's dead. They leave him for dead, but actually he's not quite dead. As good as dead, but not dead. Some lived, some died. Naboth is an example of what happens when we stand up for God, where we don't live by the values of the world. God does not prevent bad things happening to his good people. We need to remember that our reward is only fully expressed and experienced in the next life. You and I might not get the approval from our peers, a promotion at work, or the adulation of our family if we need to stand up for what we believe is right by God. Let's face it, if Christian people only had good things ever happen to them, people would become Christians for the wrong reasons. We do what's right, not because of earthly reward, but because we love God and we trust him. Much like Moses, Hebrews 11, 24 and 26, it talks about Moses, that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because, and this is the key, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was looking ahead. We suffer disgrace and even harm because we're looking forward to a greater reward. That's what Naboth had, at least in his heart, I believe. And then we see Elijah as an example of courage. And he goes to Ahab and he meets him in Naboth's vineyard, actually at the scene of the crime, you could say. And he goes there and he stands up to him and he says, "Have you not murdered a man?" I mean, he is direct here. And bear in mind that Elijah is coming from failure. He ran away from Jezebel, remember, in chapter 19? He's coming from failure and then the restoration and refreshment that God gave him. But this is his first opportunity to confront somebody since Jezebel. So how is he going to do? You know, he might be worried and fearful about, will I cave in again like I did before? But we find in Elijah, like we did with Abraham when we were studying Abraham's life, that Elijah has bounce back ability. He's able to be different because God's refreshment has worked something deep within him. You know what you and I need when we're struggling with our sin, when we're struggling with our failures, when we're struggling with our guilt or our depression or our fears and our anxiety, what we need is refreshment from God. We need that time alone with God. We need silence with God. We need songs. We need worship. We need prayer. We need Bible reading. We need one another. Pray together. We need whatever we need those times of refreshment from God so that our failures don't form our future. They inform our future, but they don't shape it such that we are stuck and trapped by our past. He holds Ahab accountable. Have you not done this? He's not going to allow Ahab to wriggle out of it by saying, well, it was Jezebel, a bit like Adam with Eve, right? Oh, it was the woman you gave me. No, Ahab in law might have plausible deniability, but God is not fooled. He's not falling for that. There's no room for you and I to blame our circumstances for our sins, our lack of courage. We need God to refresh us to have that courage. He says, oh, you found me, my enemy. You found me. Verse 20, my enemy. Isn't that sad that he sees Elijah as his enemy? He's found him right there in the vineyard that he stole, confronting him in the place of what for Ahab is his greatest guilt. This is very courageous of Elijah to do this. It's not so much Elijah that finds him, but God who finds him. Our sin is always obvious to God. Our sin will be found out. The biscuit crumbs may not be on the passenger seat of my car, but the metaphorical biscuit crumbs are visible to God. And he's not his enemy. Yes, you know, he calls him in 1 Kings 17 the troubler, or in chapter 18 the hex of Israel. He's not. He's his friend. Elijah is Ahab's friend. If only he would listen to him from the heart. It's important that we welcome truth. That we welcome truth from God's word. That we welcome truth from one another. As painful as it may be, wounds from a friend can be trusted, it says in Proverbs. Well, to wrap up, we've learned a lot about greed. I think we learn a lot about courage and about how even fearful people can be transformed by being refreshed by God. But we also learn just at the end here that God is merciful to the most undeserving people imaginable. Several times in Kings, Ahab is portrayed as and mentioned as being one of the most wicked, perhaps the most wicked king who ever led Israel. And still God is merciful because, yeah, you could say, well, he's very condemning because of the consequences that God says he'll bring upon Ahab and his family that comes through Elijah. That's true. It's going to be awful. You're going to be killed. You know, there's going to be dogs and blood and it's all going to be awful. Yeah. Okay. That's true. But he says, this is what is going to happen. I am going to do this. I am going to do that. In other words, it's not happened right now. It's coming in the future. Why does God delay judgment? Because he's hoping Ahab will repent. Even perhaps Jezebel might repent. God's mercy is always with us, even in our darkest sins. There's no immediate judgment here. He's warned, and he gives Ahab time to repent. And indeed, Ahab does, at least temporarily, repent. And he puts on sackcloth and he goes around meekly, which is a lovely word. He goes around meekly. And then God says to Elijah, you've noticed this, right? Well, okay, I won't bring the disaster in his lifetime. I'll bring it in the days of his son. I mean, there need to be consequences to this, but God recognizes the change of heart. So we celebrate that. No matter what else is going on, we can celebrate the fact that God honors a change of heart. So what do we see? Let's think about Jesus and the connection to what we're looking at here. Let's compare and contrast. Jesus was never one who could be accused of being greedy. He was never looking to acquire something that belonged to somebody else. Indeed, the opposite of greed, you could say, is generosity. And Jesus must have been the most generous person who ever lived. He gave away his time, gave away his energy. He gave away everything he had, including his own life. What an inspiration to you and I when we're fearful for our future and we're worried about the future and we're tempted to grasp things to ourselves, that we can trust Jesus, who gave everything for you and me, the ultimately most generous person. And secondly, in Jesus, like Naboth, we see a man willing to stand up for the will of God at cost of his life. And we see, like Elijah, the courage, like Elijah, to confront what was wrong in his world, whether they were, if you like, small people or big people, whether they were people like him or different to him. He did not shrink back from any challenge to his faith, any challenge to what he believed to be right. He spoke the truth in love to all who were around him, his disciples, his enemies, anybody who came his way. What an inspiration to you and me. He overflowed with courage in service of God's honor and in love for us. I'll finish by reading Titus chapter 3, and then I'm going to ask Richard to pray for us before we take bread and wine. The kindness of God again. Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated, hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I hope these thoughts are helpful. Richard, please feel free to unmute yourself and pray for us all.